So just a disclaimer for tonight, this is one of the most difficult books in Scripture. Everything that I aim at you from the text tonight, and you say, ooh, wow, I'm aiming at myself too. I feel the weight of what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes just as much, if not more, than you will. So trust me. So there's that disclaimer. And tonight we're doing Ecclesiastes. Glad you guys are here. I'll open us in prayer. And then we will dive in. How long do we have? Y'all are good till 8:30, right? Is that good? No. All right. Lord, thank you so much for this book that you saw fit to put in your word. It's a strange, when we first read through it, we think, why is this in here? It's kind of a strange book. It's definitely not in certain parts an uplifting book. It's actually in certain parts a very depressing book. So I pray that your spirit would make clear to us what you're telling us in this letter and why you placed it in Scripture. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight is week 22 in Ecclesiastes. It's a natural man's quest for value. So if you'll turn there, we're Old Testament. Last week we did Proverbs. This week we're in Ecclesiastes. Next week we should get an extra large crowd because we'll be in Song of Solomon. And it won't be 20 degrees outside or whatever it is. So, no one will remember you or anything you did 100 years from now. No one. But the sun will still rise, the ocean tide will still rise and fall, and the mountains will still be standing. But there is a God that created the sun and the ocean and the mountains who also created you, and he has a purpose for you. And the only thing that you do that will last is what you do for him. The other things you do matter today and tomorrow, but not 100 years from now. The only thing you do today that will matter 100 years from now is the spiritual legacy you leave behind you because of the eternal impact that you make. So Ecclesiastes is very different from many of the other books in the Old Testament. It falls into the wisdom literature category of Scripture, along with Job and Proverbs, which are two books we've already done. But it is unique even from those in a lot of ways, and I think you'll see tonight what those are. This book emphasizes the fact that human goals by themselves and without God's leadership are completely worthless. Completely. Ecclesiastes is written, we think, by Solomon. He's one of the wisest, richest, and next to David, the most influential king in the history of Israel. But he ends his life distracted, searching for power, prestige, pleasure, and wealth. And what he finds instead of all that is that his pursuits were vanity, which means not producing the desired result. It would be like receiving a gift, but when you open the box, there's nothing in it. It's just kind of a mirage. There's nothing of substance to it. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has put eternity into man's heart. So we all intuitively know, because of Ecclesiastes 3:11, that there is more than just this life, and we crave what that is, but without God's help, we cannot understand it. And so, again, Ecclesiastes is one of the hardest books to interpret. It basically answers this question. Here's the question. If a man that doesn't follow God tries to figure out what makes life worth living, what is he going to do? Where is he going to find it? Where is he going to look for the answer? How do you find value outside of God? It may very well be, I think it is personally, Solomon's own personal journey. He starts out well, but he ends up straying. We know that from what Kings chapter 11 points out. And he doesn't recover until the very end of his life, if he even recovers then. So the structure of your book, that's the introduction. So the structure section of your notes, if you didn't get any, they're right up here. There's two characters in the book, two main characters. There's the author, and then there's the teacher. So the author will introduce the book, but inside of that, there's even something this preacher or teacher has to say, these lessons that he's learned. And so it's a very creative way of writing a book. So there's the bookends of the author, which is the author's introduction and conclusion. So let's look at those real quick. So the author's introduction, here's the bookends of the author, is chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, verse 1 and 2. It says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. This is why we think it's Solomon. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. The word can also mean teacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Then the conclusion of the author is in 12. So you flip all the way to the back. 12, 8 through 14. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Or maybe that's the closing of the teachers. But then verse 9. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. Again, why we think it's probably Solomon. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, a pointing stick that you use to guide livestock, like sheep or goats. It's the word that Jesus uses for Paul when he interrupts him on the road to Damascus and says, is it hard to kick against the goads? In other words, I've been poking you. I've been trying to lead you. And the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these, of making many books there is no end. That's the truth. That was true back then too, apparently. And much study is wearisome to the flesh. That was our verse in seminary. So let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So there's the bookends of the author. And he introduces the book in that way and then closes it. Now, here's the bookends of the teacher. There's the teacher's opening and the teacher's closing paragraphs. And after we look at this, we'll actually look at the content of the book and the application. So look at 1 verse 3, chapter 1 verse 3. So here's the teacher's opening, or the preacher's opening. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. That's where I got my depressing introduction for you from. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns it around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea isn't full. So it's this continual pattern. It never ends. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. Nothing changes. That which is done is that what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. So again, there was your depressing intro challenge. Look at the teacher's closing. Chapter 11, we'll start in verse 7, and we'll grab through 12:7. So chapter 11, verse 7, truly the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart, put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Remember, that's the mirage. They're empty. And he talks about multiple vanities in here. 12:1, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come. And the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain, and the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men bow down, when the grinders cease, your teeth are going to wear away. This guy's a pretty accomplished writer. Your grinders. Next time you go to your dentist, say, my grinders are hurting. When the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look through the windows grow dim, your eyes, you lose your eyesight, you lose your strength. When the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of grinding is low, when one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of music are brought low, also they are afraid of height and of the tares in the way. When the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper is a burden and desire fails. We're not going to go into what that means. For man goes to his eternal home, We'll talk about that next week in Song of Solomon. For man goes to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets. Remember your creator before the silver cord is loosed or the golden bowl is broken or the pitcher shattered at the fountain or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So that is the closing paragraph from the teacher. So again, you have parts that are good reminders, but part of this is just, it's depressing, if we're being honest. So the structure of the book on the back at the bottom, you have a chart there. That's one way to look at it. I think it's a great way to organize it. We're giving you that chart from a certain book for every book of the Bible, just to be consistent. But basically, another way to look at it, 1 through 11 is the thesis, the beginning, all is vanity. 1:12 through chapter 2 is the teacher's quest by personal experiment. In other words, I've tried these things, they didn't work. Chapter 3 through chapter 6 is the quest by general observation. In other words, I saw this guy try this, I saw this happen, I don't understand this, I don't get that. Chapter 7 through 12 is the advice, or has much advice in that section. So, content section of your notes. Go to chapter 1. We'll look at several key passages as we run through it and some quick application at the end, and then we'll be done. So, chapter 1, verse 1 through 11. Again, he says, verse 2, vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, it's empty. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? In other words, one generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. We all die at some point, but these cycles keep going. You look at verse 11, there's no remembrance of former things, so people are so quick to forget. Nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. So, again, we read that section, but this Solomon says that everything under the sun is vanity, or the word means empty, unsubstantial, or unsatisfying. Again, it's the word picture of a mirage, like smoke. You can see smoke and you can try to grab it, but it's not actually solid. So when you try to grab it, it's just, you can't. Just when you try to grasp it, it slips through your fingers like a desert mirage that looks like water or like smoke that looks solid, but you can't actually hold on to it. So he is weary, Solomon is, from the inability of human effort to produce any lasting change in the world. And it's obviously, we think that written this toward the end of his life because of this weariness. We think that Solomon probably wrote Song of Solomon toward the beginning of his life. This is his relationship with his first wife. It's not a book about Jesus and the church. We'll look at that next week when we cover Song of Solomon. Proverbs, he writes maybe a little bit after that. And then we think Ecclesiastes, he probably wrote toward the end. And it fits. And it sounds like something that someone would write toward the end of their life when they've been there, they've tried it, and it didn't work. Look at chapter 1, verse 12, and we'll walk through 18. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom. So first he tries wisdom. He seeks wisdom. Concerning all that's done under heaven, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. I have seen, or afflicted, I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. See, there's that word picture. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. Wisdom can't solve this stuff. Verse 16, I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Solomon was one of the wisest men that ever lived. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also, even the pursuit of wisdom, is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge also increases sorrow. So Solomon first seeks wisdom, but wisdom can't fix this broken world. It can't fix cancer. It can't fix birth defects. It can't fix violence. It can't fix the fact that we're all going to die one day. This world is terribly broken, and wisdom has no answer, really, ultimately, for it. It can't fix the problem. Neither can pleasure. That's the second thing he pursues. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, or that word means gladness or pleasure. We'll test you with pleasure. Therefore, enjoy pleasure, but surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? So the second thing Solomon seeks is pleasure. But pleasure, same deal. Can't fix this broken world. It can't remove your painful memories, but can only delay when you'll face them. Pleasure can't silence something that you're trying to avoid, even though some people try to use it for that. Two of the most expensive things that we do as a culture in America are therapy and entertainment. Why do you think that is? There's nothing wrong with spending a little bit of money on an appropriate type of entertainment, but we spend vast sums because we're trying to fill this void with pleasure and entertainment, and it doesn't work. And so we go to the therapist's office and we say, this is not working. And if it's secular therapy, they don't have the answer either. And so pleasure won't fix the brokenness in this world. Wisdom won't, pleasure won't. Neither of them can do that. Neither will work or labor. Look at 2:18. Chapter 2, verse 18. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun. So he looks for this answer, this fulfillment in his work, in his job. Therefore, I hated all my labor in which I toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows, how true is this? Who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. It's empty. So Solomon seeks the answer in his work, but he doesn't find it there either. You can work hard, and this is the illustration Solomon gives. You can work hard your whole life, build a great company, and then some moron comes after you and runs it into the ground. And you have no control over that. I can use the word moron because it's actually from the Greek moros in the New Testament. Seriously. So if it's in there in the Greek, I get to use it. It's fair game. So moron. It's a good biblical word. You can't find the answer in wisdom, in pleasure, or in work. It's just not there. We're not going to go through all of them, but in the back of your notes on the top, I listed the 10 vanities for you. Teresa, that made the notes for me, listed the 10 vanities for you that the teacher covers in this book. So I didn't want you to have to fly through trying to keep up and write them down, so we just put them in there for you. First, you've got chapter 2, 15 and 16. The first vanity is wisdom. 2, 19 through 21, labor or work, my career. 2, 26, human purpose. 4, 4 through 6, human rivalry. 4, 7 and 8, human greed. 4:16, human fame. That is vanity. Of course, we know that one. But sometimes we don't realize these other ones are. So as you go home this week, if you're reading through this, look at all 10 of these. We're not going through every one of them. Number 7, chapter 5, verse 10, human discontentedness. 6:9, human coveting. 7:6, human silliness or foolishness. 8:10 through 14, human recognition or awards. And so think about this. This list right here, this is all a lost person who doesn't know Jesus. This is all they have. And none of them work. So think about how frustrating that must be, where everywhere you go and you think, ooh, maybe this will satisfy me. Nope, it's a dead end. Oh, maybe this will satisfy me. Nope, dead end. And it doesn't work. This book covers so many issues that we face today because of the fact that every generation faces them. We're not alone in this struggle on earth. The victim mentality that some people struggle with today almost always neglects the fact that their experience is not unique. It's not. We all have struggles, and every generation has had struggle. And so often that attitude is actually driven by pride, as in, I'm offended that I had to go through this tough thing. How dare you offend me, or how dare you bring this difficulty into my life? And God told us there would be difficulty. We should already know that. And unfortunately, pride is at the root of, I don't think always, but a lot of times, it's at the root of that. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Here's some common issues that you see in the text that we also see today. So we'll run through some of those. Chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. So you see injustice to the poor or the less fortunate, the downtrodden in society. I returned and considered all the oppression that's done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, They have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors, there's power, but they have no comforter. Therefore, I praise the dead who were already dead more than the living who are still alive. Yet, better than both is he who never existed. Wow. Who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. So you see injustice to the poor. Do we still see that today? Absolutely. Look at chapter 4, verse 9. We may disagree, blue party, red party, as to the best method to deal with that injustice to the poor, whose responsibility it is. But sometimes we overlap in the sense that we both see that, oh yeah, that's a good thing to do. We just disagree on how to get it done or whose job it is. Is it public sector, private sector? But this is an issue back then and it's an issue today. Look at chapter 4, verse 9 through 12. You see our need for each other. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So you see our need for each other. Same is true today. We need each other inside the local church. That has not changed. Still true. Look at chapter 5, verse 8. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter, for high official watches over high official. That's cronyism. And higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, tell me if this sounds familiar. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So, graduated tax income structure, anyone? So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. So you see crooked politicians with no accountability. There was no republic here. We have a republic with specifically supposed to have accountability. They have, you see in this book, high taxes on personal profit. Solomon set up these tax districts. You see high taxes on personal profit and the socialistic tendencies that inevitably come with that. That's not new. It's back here too. It's what he's talking about. Materialism that is a prerequisite for socialistic structures that's driven by greed. In other words, I should be equal with you, and what that means is I should have the same things because I'm greedy, so I'm supposed to have what you have. And this is what drives socialism back then. It's what drives socialism today. Look at 7, 1 through 4. I mean, nothing changes. One of the most true statements in Ecclesiastes is there's nothing new under the sun. Look at 7, 1 through 4. We somehow think this generation, oh, this is the first time anybody. No, this goes way back. Every generation experiences this kind of stuff. We never get smart, basically. If I could say Ecclesiastes, the other title of it, that would be it. We never get smart. We're only wise with God's guidance. Look at 7, verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Wow, someone sounds bitter. Better to go to the house of mourning than go to the house of feasting. Well, that's interesting. There's some truth to that. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning. Interesting. But the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. That is exactly true, isn't it? It's exactly true. The greatest period of spiritual growth in my entire life was not the 4.5 years in seminary at all. It was during a 2-year period of losing an engagement relationship 3 months before the wedding, where if I would have described my symptoms to a psychologist, he would have prescribed me an antidepressant, but I took my pain to God and he healed it. I'm not anti-meds. I'm simply saying I'm anti, don't take it to God first. Took it to God. He, over a period of 2 years, healed it. And it was a three-month period after getting chunked from my first church by an education minister who was later fired for incompetence. And simply letting God take care of that situation and take care of me and bring me through the situation. You have to trust God completely and look to Him. I think chapter 7, verse 1 through 4 is exactly right. You have to completely trust God. Look at 9:1. That's what he's saying here. For I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. That's it. He's got you. It's okay. He's got your back. He's not going to walk out on you. He's not going to forget you. I think that's one of the best verses in the entire book. Look at chapter 7, verse 10. Go back to 7. Look at 10. Here's an ouch moment. Do not say, where were the former days better than these? Why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Thinking that all our problems will be solved if we could just go back to the good old days. Sound familiar? Look at 8:11. I didn't write this, okay? I didn't write this. Solomon did, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 8, verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil work... Holy cow, are we experiencing this today? Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, what comes to your mind? Riots, mobs, those people's personal property rights don't matter all of a sudden because you're mad about something? Okay. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. What's he saying? Evil allowed to continue because of the lack of a swift response from those whose job it is to protect the citizens. Mobs today allowed to damage personal property with no to little response in certain pockets, obviously, not everywhere, from the city authorities. Well, they just throw up their hands and go, okay, well, we're just going to let it happen. Since when do we not enforce the Constitution, which you swore to uphold probably when you took the office? So you see this. And it's frustrating to watch it on the news. I just turn off the news. I don't watch it anymore. It's just so frustrating. 8:11 is exactly what it says. Look at 10, 6, and 7. See, there's nothing new under the sun. Look at 10, 6, and 7. Folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in a lowly place. I have seen servants on horses, while princes walk on the ground like servants. So he's referring here to incompetent leaders who put people in positions that don't follow where they should be. They don't follow the equity principles that God set up. If you're a good manager, you get a raise and increase. If you're not, you get demoted or you lose the job. It's going the opposite direction of that, it seems to. If all of these things sound relevant to you, it's not because Solomon's generation and then our generation are the only two that have dealt with this. It's because every generation deals with stuff like this. That's why it sounds familiar. There's nothing new under the sun. So are you going to complain the whole time and just give up and throw your hands up? Or are you going to decide to let the Holy Spirit of God strengthen you and guide you and use you to be an influence in the middle of a culture that has been damaged by our sin? There's a great quote. The Bible Project has a YouTube channel, and they do intros. I think Keith showed one of the videos for the introduction to Proverbs or one of those. They do a great job. And I love this. I stole it from them. Everything good is stolen anyway. When you trust God completely, they say, it frees you to enjoy life as you actually experience it, not as you think it should be. I thought, man, I've got to steal that. That's great. So it's like Gus McCrae says on Lonesome Dove, which, by the way, is one of the best movies ever made. So it's learning, he says, it's learning to enjoy the little everyday things. That's what it becomes. So, application section. So how could one of the wisest men who ever lived do such a foolish thing by the end of his life? We know that Solomon started out well, he started out strong, but when you read the Old Testament, 1st, 2nd Kings, what you see is that he started to take a ton of wives, and his wives worshipped other gods. And so inevitably, when he's got to keep his wife happy and, well, sweetheart, well, you know, so he's got to jump through hoops for her, well, then he's got to bring these idols into his house. So he ends up, they end up bringing and leading his heart away from being faithful to his God. And he knows better, doesn't he? I mean, he's one of the wisest men that ever lived. Well, he was a judge, and these two women brought him this baby, and they were fighting over it. Maybe y'all have heard this story. And Seinfeld did a spoof over it with a bicycle. So these two women brought him a baby, and they said, "This is mine, this is mine." They both insisted it was their child. So Solomon's sitting there looking at him, and he goes, I love this. He goes, okay, tell you what. Cut the baby in half. Ma'am, you get half, and ma'am, you get the other half, right? And one lady, one of the two, said, no, give it to her, don't do that. She thought he was serious. Don't do that, give it to her, she can have him. And then he said, that's the mom, who said, give it to her. Obviously loves the kid more, doesn't want it to be cut in half, so the other one's just vengeful or spiteful or whatever she is. So this guy is brilliant. I mean, how clever is that? So he just comes up with stuff like this because he asked God for wisdom. If you read, you know, his life story in the narrative, we've already gone through those books. He asked God for wisdom. God gives him wisdom. And but there's a problem with the wisdom, actually. There's a problem in Solomon's use of it. How could one of the wisest men that ever lived do such foolish things by the end of his life? This is how. By trusting too heavily in his own wisdom, and he references it several times throughout Ecclesiastes, interestingly enough. By trusting too heavily in his own wisdom instead of in the God who gave him the wisdom. So he got caught up in the gift instead of the giver. He leaned on his wisdom too heavily in, that God gave him, instead of leaning on God. So his greatest strength became his weakness. And something that was intended to be a gift for him was actually twisted to become a curse. If we're not careful, we'll do the exact same thing. Paul, don't go there, but just listen. Paul realized something that Solomon failed to realize, I think. Just listen to this. If you want to write it in your notes, look at it later. 2 Corinthians 12:10. 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul lets his pride get out of hand, and God checks his pride pretty hard, actually, if you read the text. Verse 10, Paul asks God to remove the difficulty that's keeping his pride in check, and God says, nope. Verse 10, Paul says, therefore, I will take pleasure. And the word is eudokeo. It means to decide something as good instead of thinking it's bad, to make the decision to think about something as being helpful or good in the sense that it's helpful for my growth. That's the word pleasure there. So it's not like Christian hedonism. I don't think that's a totally secular idea, secular word. I don't agree with the book that takes that word and tries to Christianize it. It's goofy, I think. But therefore, I take pleasure to decide something is good. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. Not just for the sake of themselves, but if I have to suffer for serving Christ. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. That's what Paul realized. It's through my realization that I'm weak that God's strength is allowed to show up in my life. Solomon had the opposite problem. God gives him all this wisdom. Then he eventually, at some point, I don't know exactly when, he gets caught up in that and he says, hey, I don't need to lean on God anymore. I've got this wisdom that God gave me. I can just lean on that. Solomon also failed to follow, second thing, Deuteronomy 17. So turn with me there. Take a left. Go to Deuteronomy 17. By the way, Solomon would have been extremely aware of this passage. Totally 100% knew this passage, heard this passage. They repeated Deuteronomy constantly. He was raised knowing this 100%. So he couldn't claim ignorance. You know, ignorance of the law is no excuse, but he didn't even have that. Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. God didn't want that for him, but he wanted to be their king, but they wanted to look like their neighbors. They wanted to be hip. You will surely set a king over you, and God knew they would do this. You will surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you will set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So he's got to be from your country, to be a native. But he shall not multiply horses for himself. Solomon broke that. When we went to Israel, we went to Megiddo. And Megiddo is one of the many locations where he had horse stables. And you can go look at the remains of them in Megiddo and walk around and look at them and go, yeah, he broke that. Nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. he didn't want them to be a part of that and turn back from the slavery from where they came and the other gods and all that stuff. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart, what's that say? Turn away. What did Solomon do? I don't remember. Do y'all remember the count of how many wives he had? The Old Testament says it. I don't even remember. What, 800? It boggles the mind. That's insane. How do you, I don't even want to think, when we talk about Song of Solomon next week and sexual intimacy in marriage, I mean, one person, holy cow, one person is enough work. You're going to have 800 wives? Are you insane? But honestly, I think part of it was his lack of trust in God, and so there's all these enemies around him. David the warrior, Solomon's not so much of a warrior like David was. So all these enemies, they're surrounded by enemies. They still are. They're surrounded by people who hate him. So he thought, oh, if I can just marry her, part of the deal was the way this worked back then, if I can marry her, it automatically forms this peace treaty with me in this other country. So that's what he would do. All these different clans and all these different countries around him. So that's what he, you know, because he didn't trust God. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. It's exactly what happened to Solomon. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold. Building wealth's not evil. There's the parable of the talents where Jesus actually expects it. But go look it up. It's in the New Testament. But for himself is the key here. Also, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests and Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. He was supposed to read this. Hello. That he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful. We have to be reminded of stuff to be careful of stuff, right? If you're not reminded of something, you're going to forget it, aren't you? Every week, there are basic tasks that I have to do, and I literally, I'm not kidding, Monday through Sunday, and every week I print off, the list doesn't really change much. Every week I print that list off. Why? Because I know I don't have that good of a memory. I'm going to forget something, and on Wednesday I'm going, I was supposed to do that on Monday, right? And so that's it. He shall read it all the days of his life. We need this reminder with Scripture, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. When I bring my receipts to Judy on Thursday, and she's like, oh, Will, think, you know, you never forget that. I would forget if I didn't put it on a checklist. You have to have something in front of you and with Scripture where you're reminding yourself what God's telling you again and again and again and again. And every week I print that list out again and again and again. And there's not a week when I don't. Why? Because I'm going to forget. You do it again and again and again and again and again and again, and you don't forget, you don't neglect to be in front of it. So it's the same with Scripture. That he may learn to fear the Lord his God, be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, so that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren. You're not better than anybody else. Come on. That he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Solomon blew it on that. I don't know if he used to have that on his mirror, and then one day he took it down. He put it up on his refrigerator, and then one day he said, you know, I'm tired of reading that, and took it down. I don't know how that happened, how that played out. But at the very end of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, he says this. He closes the whole letter out, and he says this. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. So what do I say after all this book? I've challenged you this week to go read through this. It is pretty attention-grabbing. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. This is it. Fear God and keep his commandments, Proverbs 1:7. For this is man's all, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Lost people who don't know Jesus can never reach purpose and contentment. It's impossible for them. A believer can, but if you don't keep a deep personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you will fall right back into these vanities that Solomon lists in Ecclesiastes, which will only lead you to depression. That's the only place it can. Only a deep personal relationship with God will bring you satisfaction that lasts, that doesn't go away. So this letter answers the confusion that our culture faces. You need to take this letter and show it to people who are desperately grasping without Christ at a mirage. And when they try to grab it, they find out there's nothing there. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for putting Ecclesiastes in your word. It's a book that if we didn't have to go through it, we probably would want to skip it. Thank you for giving us those kind of books and those kind of verses that kind of slap us in the face a little bit and say, hey, pay attention. Those are good. We need those reminders. So, Lord, I thank you for putting Ecclesiastes in here. I thank you for inspiring Solomon or whoever wrote it. You know, we think it's Solomon. Thank you for inspiring him to write this. This is an amazing work. And every breath of these words are inspired by your Holy Spirit. So I'm grateful for that. I thank you for giving me lessons that are not just the pleasant, good lessons, but also the really tough ones that a lot of dads won't teach their sons because they're too tough or they're uncomfortable or to talk about or whatever. You have those conversations with us too. You have all those conversations. Ecclesiastes is the tough conversation. You don't skip that. And to me, that shows me more than almost anything, your love for us. So God, thank you for that. Thank you for who you are in our lives. Thank you for your consistency in a world that's damaged by sin. And thank you for getting us your word. We pray that we would be faithful to obey it, walk it out, and continue to look at it. There's no such thing as too much for that. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.